the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. In the Word of God, there are three prominent men who are all known by the name Joseph, one in the Old Testament and two in the New Testament. And we're all familiar with them if we're familiar at all with the Word of God. We have, of course, that Joseph back in the book of Genesis, the son of Jacob, who was in many, many ways such a portrayal of Christ in regard to his character and in events in his life. The Holy Spirit gives us a very vivid picture of the Lord Jesus as we look at that Joseph, the one who was the beloved of the Father, the one who was always obedient to the Father's will, the one who went to his brothers but was rejected by them, the one who went into the dungeon, the one who was there between two criminals, one of whom died and the other lived. And in all these ways we can see pictures of our Savior in that Joseph there in the Old Testament, even coming from the dungeon to the throne to dispense life to all those throughout the nations of the earth in the time of famine. And then there are these two Josephs in the New Testament, and we can sum up concerning them what they did for the Lord Jesus Christ in a very clear way. That is, there's Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, and he was the guardian of Christ with regard to his birth. And the other Joseph we meet here in these verses, and of course in all of the Gospels where they record the death of our Savior. And as we look at this particular Joseph, we can say that he's the guardian of Christ with regard to his burial. So at one end of the Lord's, or the beginning of the Lord's life, and at the other end of his life, we can see these two Josephs fulfilling a very important role. One, the guardian of his birth, the other, the guardian of his burial. Both men, therefore, ministered to the Savior in his own way. And when we come to look here at this Joseph of Arimathea, I just want to draw your attention today to his ministry with regard to the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's concerning that matter that I would just pause here and remind you that very often we do not place enough emphasis, I feel, upon the burial of our Savior. And yet when you read these verses, you notice that Joseph saw this matter of the burial of Christ as being something of tremendous importance, and some of the reasons why, I trust, will come out today as we look here at these verses and related verses in the other Gospels. He performed a ministry. It was a ministry of great magnitude as we think about what actually happened in the burial of our Savior. And that's how I want to treat the study before us today. Simply look at a few features of the ministry of Joseph of Arimathea with regard to the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first point I would leave with you is the prophecy concerning this ministry of Joseph in terms of the burial of our Lord Jesus. And that prophecy, of course, is one that especially is brought before us in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. That great chapter, of course, is one in which we are taken to the cross. Even before the cross, we're taken to behold the Lord Jesus as the one who's described as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We look at him in all his humiliation. We move then on into his suffering, wounded for our transgressions, and all of those terms with which we are familiar as Isaiah brings them before us. We know, of course, that men have maligned that chapter. They have said this is not Christ. They've tried to apply it to others, including Isaiah himself. But anyone who comes to Isaiah 53 with an honest mind cannot but conclude this is Christ, as we see him going through all the phases of his humiliation. And there in Isaiah chapter 53, In verse number 9 it says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And that is, of course, in a very real sense, a prophecy of what would happen when the Lord would be buried. And it's important to notice that it says he made his grave with the wicked. It's a reference to his burial, his going into the tomb. And it's very specific there, he made his grave with the wicked. I am told that in the original Hebrew, the word for wicked there is plural. So the Lord was buried with a plurality of wicked people. And if I'm right in this, I want you to think about it carefully. It says he made his grave with the wicked. Now on the cross, there were two wicked men, the two thieves, who were crucified along with him. One, of course, was saved and the other wasn't. But there in Isaiah 53, it's talking about his burial. It says he made his grave with the wicked. Now, if you turn here, we are here in John chapter 19, and look at verse number 41. It says, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre wherein was never man yet laid. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And just notice that reference to where he was crucified. That was, of course, Golgotha. It was Calvary. And right at Calvary, there was a garden. And in that garden, there was this sepulchre. We'll say more about that in a moment or two. But it seems very clear that there at Calvary or Golgotha, where the Lord was crucified, there was a burial ground. And if you take the word Golgotha, that word Golgotha, of course, comes over out of the Hebrew language, and it means the place of a skull. And it is believed that right there at Calvary, at Golgotha, in reference to this burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a burial ground. And it was at Golgotha, you see, that criminals were put to death. And there they were also buried. And that's why it's referred to as the place of the skull. When you think of burial ground and graves and so forth, and this is what lies behind all of this language. And therefore, when you read that expression, Isaiah chapter 53, where it says, he made his grave with the wicked, he was buried in association with those who were wicked, those who were criminals. If you think of the two thieves who were crucified along with the Lord, well, obviously they were buried. Now, I can't, of course, say this is definitely the case, but we could suggest that it was right there that they were also buried, where the Lord was buried, in association with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is part of the Lord's humiliation. In his burial, where his grave was, it was a burial ground for wicked people, for criminals, at the place of the skull, right beside Calvary, where the Lord was crucified. And therefore, he is teaching us, or we're being taught by that fact, a very, very vital lesson. That is that even in his burial, the Lord was identified with sinners. On the cross, he was identified with sinners, where he finished the work to save men from their sins. But in being buried, there's a gospel lesson there. That is, being buried in that location, there's a gospel lesson there. And the gospel lesson is that the Lord Jesus Christ was buried in that location to teach you and me that the day will come when wicked men, or those who died as wicked men but who were saved by grace, will be raised up in glory. Think of the thief for a moment who was saved. He was a wicked man. Remember what he said on the cross to his companion when he was suddenly awakened on that cross. And that's a remarkable conversion, the conversion of the thief. Suddenly the Holy Spirit dealt with him as he hung on that cross and his eyes were opened and he saw his sin and he said to his companion, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation?" That is, the same condemnation as the man in the middle tree, the Lord Jesus. "This man hath done nothing amiss," he goes on to say, "but we receive the due reward of our deeds." So he's suddenly awakened and he's brought to know the Lord as he hangs on his cross, and then he dies and he's buried. And as I suggest to you, he may have been buried right there in the same location as Calvary was in and where the Lord was buried, because we're told right here in the place where he was crucified there was a garden. That's where the Lord was buried, but it was a general burial ground. The thief was buried there. The man who had been brought to Christ just a few, whatever it was, hours before he died, and he's buried there in the glorious expectation of the resurrection. Buried along with Christ. Christ went into the tomb and was buried in association with the wicked to teach us that our final deliverance comes about as a result of our Savior being humbled unto death and giving himself over for our sakes, and yet giving us the glorious and wonderful anticipation of that resurrection unto everlasting life. And as Paul says in Philippians, we will one day have a glorious body like unto his. And all of these things come out as we think here about this prophecy concerning the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. He made his grave with the wicked. And in that prophecy there is this people involved, the wicked. Christ made his grave with the wicked. Sinners like you and me, to teach us that the day will come when, because of his work and on the basis of his work, we will have new bodies. We'll rise victorious over death and we'll be made like unto him and fully conformed to his image. And then as we look at this prophecy again concerning the ministry of Joseph, that he buried Christ's body right there in that particular location, and he's buried with the wicked. Think about again about that prophecy in Isaiah 53, where it says not only he made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. And again, taking the word rich as opposed to the word wicked, it is plural, but the word for rich is actually in the singular. So it can be read this way: with a rich man. And here's the rich man, this man Joseph himself, because he was a rich man. As the scriptures show us, he was honorable, he was esteemed, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he was, of course, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He suddenly appears and he provides a tomb for the Savior's blessed body. But here's the peculiarity of all this. That tomb is in the most unlikely place. Just taking the thoughts that I've laid before you, where the Lord has been buried, at Golgotha itself, the place where criminals are buried, and right there is Joseph's tomb. So why did Joseph, this rich man, this honorable member of the Sanhedrin, why did he have a grave carved out in the rock there at Golgotha, or in that garden beside Golgotha? Simply because the Lord in his marvelous provision and providence is ensuring that the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take place in a manner that will result in his body not coming into contact with corruption. He's buried in the midst of other men. He's placed in a tomb. And yet that tomb is a tomb that is provided by this rich man, Joseph. As we're shown here, it was a tomb wherein never man was yet laid. It was Joseph's own tomb. He had prepared it for himself, and therefore it is a tomb in which there has been none of the corruption of death, or death has never entered there. And in all these ways we can see how this man has been used by God to minister to Jesus Christ with regard to his burial, so that the Lord, even in his burial, though he is identified with sinners, is still free from impurity and free from corruption, even in terms of this very grave itself, wherein never yet man has been laid. There you see the marvelous provision of Almighty God as he sovereignly overrules the whole situation, and Christ is buried, and yet it is all ensured that the Lord will see no corruption even when he is buried. It is remarkable, brethren and sisters, to think of the providence of God ensuring that all of these things come to pass. in this remarkable way, so that our Savior, while he does show that even in his very death and burial he's identified with sinners like us, yet all is ordered and arranged by God so that there's nothing that will take place that will bring corruption upon our Savior. We think of the prophecy there in Psalm 16 where it says, "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And Peter takes those words in Acts 2 verse 31 and he applies it all to Christ. And he uses these very words, that his flesh did not see corruption. That, of course, was true in a double sense, because the Lord's body, though dead, did not see personal corruption, because though he is truly dead, yet in his death, Christ's humanity was never severed from his deity. And that to us is a mystery. We can't explain that, but that is true. There never was any division between the deity of the Lord and the humanity of the Lord. And even when the Lord died and his body was laid in the grave, his flesh did not see corruption for that reason. Because it was the deity of the Lord that lent to his humanity this sinlessness, this incorruptibility. The Lord's humanity was real, but it was an incorruptible humanity by virtue of its being united with his deity. And for that reason, he saw no corruption when he was laid in the grave. But then, of course, he saw no corruption from an outward source due to the nature of his tomb, as we're seeing here, wherein was never man yet laid. The emphasis there is on purity. That tomb had been preserved for the body of Jesus Christ so that his flesh would not come into contact with corruption when he would be laid in the tomb. Over in Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 11, there's a little statement there concerning the burnt offering that I believe is actually being fulfilled here, as well as the one Isaiah 53. In Leviticus 6 verse 11 it says this, concerning the priest, he shall put off his garments and put on other garments and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. Just notice those words, onto a clean place. As I say, it's the burnt offering, which is, of course, one of the most powerful portrayals of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the burnt offering, there was presented the great truth of the wrath of God descending upon Christ in all of its power, all of its terror. Because in the burnt offering, everything was burned, symbolizing the wrath of God coming down upon the Savior. But then there's this detail of the priest taking the ashes and carrying them outside the camp to a clean place. I was reading Andrew Bonner in Leviticus, and of course if you want to get a good commentary in Leviticus, well, Andrew Bonner, his commentary is tremendous. And he brought out this point, that reference to the clean place is now being fulfilled by the Lord as regards to his body being carried and been laid in this tomb wherein was never man yet laid. There's no corruption there. It's a clean place in that sense. And he shows how that prophecy is now being fulfilled along with Isaiah 53, making his grave not only with the wicked and the surroundings of the burial of the wicked, but in a grave that belongs to a rich man, and yet that rich man himself has never been buried there. Obviously, it's a tomb where corruption has never entered, where death has never been before. But when the Lord's body is taken in there, that pure body, that sinless body, is laid in a clean place, fulfilling the type of the burnt offering and all the details there. And therefore, here is a tomb that's free from the corruption and the stench of death. And in that, we learn a great gospel truth too. And the gospel truth is this, that there's no sting in the believer's death. You see, whenever Joseph himself, I don't know I'm assuming this is what happened. We're not actually told, but it was his sepulchre, remember. So if we assume that he was buried there later on himself, when he was laid in that tomb, though the Lord had been laid there, when Joseph was laid in that tomb, there was no corruption. There was no stench of death. And we're taught that truth that when we come to die, yes, we have to die, our bodies will be laid in the grave, and yet there's no sting in the believer's death, because the Lord Jesus took the sting, and he bore it for us. And though we have to die as we will, and our bodies will decompose and turn to dust, yet there's no sting in the Christian's death, because Christ has gone before. Christ has entered the tomb, as it were, on our behalf. And there's no corruption in his death. And therefore, there's no sting for the Christian when we come to die and we are laid in the tomb ourselves. So there's much here. I trust this will be helpful to you with regard to the prophecy concerning this ministry that Joseph carried out. All these Old Testament references are now being fulfilled as Joseph carries out this ministry under the hand and the providence of God. But then just another thought or two here. In the second place, the preparation for this ministry. And I believe this is a very interesting and fascinating line of thought. We've looked at the prophecy concerning his ministry that he carried out with regard to the burial of the Lord. What about the preparation for it? He had a special ministry to perform, and the Lord prepared him for it in a number of ways. He was, of course, converted. It tells us here in verse 38, he was a disciple of Jesus, and that is borne out by the other gospel writers. That is a statement of the Spirit of God as to the fact that he was a converted man, which, of course, is basic and essential to all ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is part of his preparation for this great ministry that he's going to carry out. You see, this is why he loved the Lord. And when you read about Joseph and see what he does in all of this, the great love that he had for Christ rings through. And here's a man who, if you take from the human perspective, he had a view of a situation that nobody else seemed to have. He seemed to be the only one who saw this very critical matter of getting the Lord's body buried in the right place and so on. He performs this ministry. He's been prepared for it. He's a converted man. And in his conversion, he's called a disciple. And of course, that word signifies one who is a learner, someone who follows the teaching of the Master. And the Lord Jesus is this man's Master. Here's a man who's yielded up to truth. Here's a man who is submitted to the mind and will of Jesus Christ. If you go through the Gospels, you'll notice a tremendous build-up with regard to this man's character and his discipleship. And it all underlines the fact that he loved Christ and he loved everything about Jesus Christ. And he seemed to see the need here when nobody else did. Where is John? Where is Peter? None of these men are around. All the disciples forsook him and fled. But here's one who emerges. He loves Christ. He's a disciple. He is truly a converted man. He shows the reality of his conversion by coming and doing what he does right here. But then, may I show you something else about his preparation for this ministry? Yes, he was a converted man. Of course, we all know you can never serve the Lord until that's in place. But he was a challenged man. He was a Jew. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He's called a counselor in these Gospels. And as such, he was going to meet challenge concerning his relationship with Jesus Christ. And he met that challenge, but he stood up to that challenge. This is all part of his preparation, you see, for this ministry. Yes, he's converted, but in being converted, he actually faced a tremendous challenge at a certain point. I want to show you this. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke 23 and verse 50. Here's Luke's account of Joseph. And it says this in Luke 23, verse number 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews. You see, the narrative about his character and so forth is broken here, interrupted here by those words at the beginning of verse 51. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. And then he continues on, telling us a little more about this man Joseph as we read our English translation here. But just take those words at the beginning of verse 51. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. The reference is to what had happened in the Sanhedrin. And the word consented there, in this verse, in this part of verse 51, literally means to put down with. To put down with. It refers to placing something down along with others. And the word is used in the original language, and that is in Greek language and in Greek culture, had to do with voting. Putting something into an urn, depositing your vote in an urn to signify agreement with what was going on. But we're told right here that Joseph hadn't done that. It says here, he had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. There was a moment there in the Sanhedrin when it seems that they voted against Christ. But Joseph, being a converted man, facing a challenge now, right there in the Sanhedrin, does not go along with the others. He will not put down his vote against the Lord Jesus Christ. He stood true in that very, very pressurized situation. He would not go along with the others. You talk about swimming against the stream. All the others voted against the Lord, but Joseph did not do that. He faced this awful challenge. And in that arena, he met the challenge and he stood firm for Jesus Christ. He was given grace to remain true to the Lord. And thereby he was being prepared for the ministry that he will have to carry out later on, as we're seeing in John 19, this ministry of taking the Lord's body and burying that body. He's already being prepared for that ministry by what goes on right here in this scene, in this situation where he stands up to the challenge. Now, he's being prepared for an even greater challenge, and that's not only the actual matter of taking the body and burying it, but there's something else I want you to see if you turn to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 15. And the verse number 43, Mark 15, verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Notice the word boldly in that verse. It signifies to dare to do something terrible. To dare to do something difficult. And it indicates the idea of a greater challenge now. In the Sanhedrin he stood up. He would not put down his vote with all the rest. He faced the challenge there and he stood firm. And now that gave him courage, as it were. And now he's able to go right in before Pilate. And Mark uses a word here that signifies, as I've said, to do something very difficult. And if you think about it, that was a very, very difficult thing for Joseph to do. He went in boldly, and in daring to do something difficult, something terrible. That is difficult and terrible for a man in his position, because he is showing very clearly that he is prepared to put his own life on the line for the sake of Christ, to carry out this ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of burying that precious body, a greater challenge even than what he had faced already. And remember that the other disciples, they've all, as I've already said, they've all run away, they have hidden away. They're behind closed doors, so to speak. But here's a man who comes out openly and boldly, daring to do this difficult thing in the face of the greatest intimidation that had been stirred up against the Lord's disciples by all that has happened. And they all felt it, and they're filled with fear. And you know, brethren and sisters, we really have no idea of the atmosphere that there must have been in Jerusalem at that time. The Jews are triumphant. The Pharisees believe they've got rid of him. And for someone to come along here like Joseph and do what he did was no easy task. It was a gigantic thing. And that's brought out by that word boldly. Pilate's the Roman governor. He is a Gentile, but at the same time, he's in cahoots with the Jews. He gave way to the Jews all along in this whole scene. He has no love for Christ at all, obviously. And he's only out to save his own skin and so forth. And here's this man coming in before him and boldly craving the body of Jesus Christ. And he's a member of the very body that is the very group who have sentenced the Lord to death or handed him over to the Gentiles. And therefore, Joseph of Arimathea was truly putting his life on the line. But you see, he had been prepared for this moment because already God had given him grace to take a stand in the Sanhedrin itself, in the secret chamber, so to speak. But that took courage. Not to go along with all the others. And now this. You see how the Lord prepares us? You have to face a challenge at a certain point that tests and that probes you and brings out, as it were, what the Lord has put in you by his grace, and you're being prepared for maybe something greater, something even more challenging. We should always see that. The Lord has a way of preparing us for ministry, for service, by bringing situations like these into our lives. We have to consider the matter and look at it and realize what this will mean for me if I go down this road, if I take this stand, if I am prepared to lift up my voice for Christ against everybody else. That's not easy, is it? And yet that's how the Lord prepares us and molds us and shapes us for whatever may come down the road. And there's something more I want you to notice about his preparation for this ministry. He was converted. That was all the beginning of it, a saved man. Then he's challenged. But then if you turn back to John 19, we can say that Joseph was concealed. He was concealed. Now look at this word in verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Take that word secretly. You can read it this way. Being concealed for fear of the Jews. And the sense of the word in the original language is such that it may be read that way, and I would say should be read that way. Somebody else hid Joseph at this point. Now I would say to you today, I'd venture to say that most of the time you've maybe heard this verse preached on, it's been something like this. Joseph was a coward. He was a secret disciple. He hid himself away. And well, maybe you haven't, but I've heard it preached that way. And I began to study this one time and I realized this may not be true at all. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized in my thinking here of the whole thing, it's not true. In fact, it goes against everything else we've already noticed. You think about the Sanhedrin, he wouldn't agree to do what happened there. And he went in boldly to Pilate. And that was a very daring thing to do. Remember the meaning of the word, to do something difficult. And then to turn around and say that this verse means that he was a secret disciple in the sense that he hid himself and he was a coward and all that, I just don't see how that agrees with the pattern that Scripture lays down. And then when you look at this word that is translated secretly here and realize that it does mean concealed, it's in a certain form that indicates that somebody else hid Joseph, it all begins to make sense. And here's what I would suggest to you what happened. When the earlier situations developed and he took a stand in the Sanhedrin, then his life was in danger. God hid him until this moment arrived when someone is needed to get that precious body and bury it in that new tomb. God had his man. And that man was Joseph of Arimathea. And I'm saying to you that God hid him. I don't know exactly what that all may mean in terms of the practical side of it. But that's the sense of this word. He was concealed for fear of the Jews. See, if you think back to what we've already seen, when he took a stand in the Sanhedrin and wouldn't vote along with the rest, I believe in the light of this, he was a marked man. And the Jews were after him, so to speak, and his colleagues and the council. And the Lord takes this man and hides him because there's a tomb there that's designed to be the Lord's tomb. And the only man who would have the right to take another body and put it into his own tomb is the man who owns the tomb. So the Lord hides him until the moment arrives. God keeps his man hidden until the moment when he was needed and when the situation developed. And again, Andrew Bonner has something to say about this. And I remember reading this and he said this. I'll quote it to you. Joseph of Arimathea was without exception. This is a very high recommendation. But when you think about this man, it's very true. Joseph of Arimathea was without exception the most singularly noble character introduced to us in the Gospels. This rich man had been driven into concealment by the plots formed against him on account of his defending Jesus in the Sanhedrin openly. And whenever I read that from Bonner, and actually it was in his commentary on Leviticus, there was a footnote, if you have the commentary, you'll find it there, when he was referring to the clean place. And he went on to develop his thoughts and see and show how this all applied to Joseph, the clean place and the tomb for the Lord. And went on to make his remarks about Joseph actually being concealed for a time, until the moment arrived when he could do this great work and perform this great ministry that nobody else would perform. In fact, I think it's true to say nobody else was equipped to perform. It required a special man to do this. And Joseph was the man. You see, brothers and sisters, God always has his man. He prepares his man for the ministry that he is going to have that man perform. And what an example Joseph is of that great truth. He kept his man hidden until the moment when he was needed for a task that nobody else could do from the human perspective. You know, the Lord has done that down through time. I remember reading a story one time. We read church history and we thrill at what God has done and generations gone by, and I remember reading about a Huguenot preacher, and he was in danger of his life, of course, at the time of the massacre of St. Bartholomew's Eve, and he was running for his life through the streets of Paris. And the story goes that He ran into a baker's shop and looked around, trying to find a place to hide. And the only thing really in there was a big oven. So he pulled open the door. The oven, of course, was cool. It wasn't lit. He opened the door and he crawled into the oven and he pulled the door behind him. And you know what happened? God sent a spider right away. And that spider spun a web right over that door. And the soldiers come running in. They looked at the face of the oven. They saw the web. And they said, well, there's nobody in there. Never bothered to open the door. And that's how God hid his man. And then he took him and he used him in subsequent times to keep on preaching the gospel. And we see today, therefore, from Joseph, how the Lord does prepare men for certain ministries. I know this is unique, this is special. This doesn't happen every day, but the principle is there. We have a God who does prepare men, and even to the point of doing strange things in order to have them in the right place at the right time for his own glory. To serve Jesus Christ. And then there is the power of this ministry. If you want to put it that way, verse 39. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes and so on. He comes along, you see, after Joseph has taken his stand. He comes along. He's also a member of that same body. And we know that he had met with the Lord, as we see in John chapter 3. But now he's motivated. There's the power of Joseph's ministry. He takes his stand, so to speak, as we use the term, and another man is moved. Another man is given the same vision, the same urgency to do something for the Lord, and he declares his allegiance for Christ, and he takes a stand along with Joseph, and the two of them take the body and they minister to the Lord's body, and then they take it to its burial place and they bury it. You see, aren't we taught something very simple there, but very, very important, that when one man is used by God in a certain way, it undoubtedly will have an influence and an impact upon other men who may be timorous and fearful at first, and yet through the ministry of the one like Joseph of Arimathea, others are moved and motivated to stand up for Christ and labor for the Lord and glorify his great name. I don't know what is going on in your life today, what you may be going through as a believer, but I trust that what we have seen here from Joseph will be a blessing to you, an encouragement to you, to realize that there is a ministry for you to perform and to carry out for the sake of Jesus Christ. And when we look at the Lord, irrespective of from which angle it might be, or what aspect of his character it might be, or his cause it might be, there's always something, brethren and sisters, concerning which we need to be prepared to minister to Christ, for Christ. Just as Joseph here ministered in terms of his burial. And what a great ministry he performed. That blessed body must not see corruption, must not come into contact with corruption. Here's a man who's taken by the Lord and he's used to fulfill the will of the Godhead. And what a blessed man he is, as the Bible says, a good man and a just. And may the Lord today take his word and write it in all our hearts and encourage our souls and enable us to be faithful to Christ in our own day and in our own circumstances. Let us just bow and we'll pray together. May the Lord bless his word to us. Father, we pray this day that thou wilt be with each of us here. We confess our frailties, confess our timorous, fearful nature. O Lord, we need thee to strengthen us. We need thee, Lord, to give us an understanding of the times in which we live and the day in which we serve and the great need that there is to defend the Lord's name and the Lord's cause. And, O Lord, give us help, make us like this man, Joseph. O Lord, we pray that we'll have an understanding of the Scriptures and that we will be prepared in our own hearts and lives to carry out what thou wilt have us to do. And, O Lord, take us and use us to such a degree that others will be touched and moved as well, and that we will influence many around us for Christ's sake and for Christ's glory. Lord, abide with us today. Bless thy people here. Bless the time later on this morning in thy will as we come around the word again. And may the Lord draw near. May the Holy Ghost move. May our hearts be stirred. May we see much of Christ, and may we be motivated within ourselves to lift up his precious name. We pray that thou wilt hear us and abide with us. We ask this all for Christ's sake. Amen.